For those of you who wonder about such things, tonight in the evening service, we're going to be looking at My Heart, Christ, Home, and Be There Any Idols Lurking in Your Heart? We're going to try to look at those tonight. They have left Egypt, but Egypt has not left them. The golden calf that still lurks in all of our hearts. This is the great symbol of idolatry in the Bible. Like I said, it's mentioned in almost every book of the Bible. After this, it's mentioned in several books of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10 speaks directly about this and warns us about idolatry. 1 John 5:21, the last thing that the Apostle John says to his churches is this: My dear children, keep yourselves from idols. We looked for 3 weeks at the dwelling place of God is with men. And that which we used to look upon as just so much arcane and who cares information about the construction of the tabernacle and the furnishing, the details of the tabernacle, the furniture inside and what the priests are wearing and who gives a rip about all this stuff. Well, we saw that we should care of all people because God has given us the tabernacle because He wants to dwell in the midst of His people. The tent was in the middle of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was in the middle of the people of God. And here's God wanting to be with His people, not in some fancy palace. He's dwelling in tents like His people. This tent of meeting, this tabernacle, and it really was just another tent, but a bigger one with more ornate things going on the inside, was to show God, was to show the people that God wanted to be close to them, but because of who they were and because of who He was, they couldn't just come immediately in His presence without being consumed. So there was all these regulations about you had to come through a sacrifice. And we looked at the mercy seat and we looked at what was inside the place called the Holy of Holies and how the mercy seat was a symbol of all that Jesus Christ was to be and to do later. And then we looked at what the priests were doing on the outside, and they were serving in the holy place, the outer courtyard, and how they would offer sacrifices for themselves and for the once a year for the people. We looked at this tabernacle because God was going to dwell amongst His people. God is not like any one of us in this room, but He's willing to draw near to us. He's willing for His Son to become a human being. He's willing to establish a place where people can get close to Him, but He puts up fences and boundaries because He's not like us exactly. And us in our foolishness just might barge into His presence, and rather than finding a happy surprise, would be incinerated by His white-hot holiness. So He sets up barriers and guidelines. He says, I want you to come close as much as you can in your current sinful condition. But I will allow you to come to a certain degree close to Me, and you'll behold something of My glory. Well, while Moses is up on the mountain for the better part of 40 days getting all these regulations, they haven't built the tabernacle yet. He's just been getting instructions of how to do it. And this is what it's for. And I'm doing it so you might draw close to Me. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, so to speak, as they'd say in an old Western, meanwhile, down below, it reminds me of when Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration with 3 of the disciples. The other 9 disciples were at the bottom of the mountain, messing around and struggling to deal with the situation that they were really out of their league about. And this is not unlike that in some ways. What is the sin of idolatry, and why does it still lurk in the hearts of God's people? What is the sin of idolatry, and why does it still lurk in the heart of God's people? We're going to also see why idolatry is such a great sin. Some of you are probably already tempted to think, what is this? What's such a big deal about? Who cares? And third, we're going to look specifically at the details of the idolatry of the Israelites, who are supposedly God's chosen people. And we're going to look at the idolatry of God's chosen priest, Aaron. I mean, of all the people on the face of the earth, why would His own people do this? We can understand the pagans would. They don't know any better. But these people have His law, and look what they go to. And Aaron, one of the leaders, the guy who's the main priest, I mean, how can he have this going on? What are these sins like? So we're going to look at those 3 things. First of all, what is the sin of idolatry and why it still lurks in our hearts? It's number 2, why is idolatry such a big deal? Why is it such a great sin? And number 3, the specifics of the idolatry of the Israelites and of Aaron. So before we jump into the details of our text, we need to back off and ask ourselves some questions. First of all, what is the sin of idolatry? And why is it something that still lurks in the hearts of every person in this room? If you've been a Christian 50 years, if you're not a Christian, it's in your heart. Well, first of all, we have to back up. What is idolatry itself? What is a good working definition of idolatry? According to the Bible, there's two twin definitions of idolatry, and I'll give them to you. First of all, idolatry is loving, worshiping, and serving another god besides the one true God that's revealed in the Bible and in Jesus Christ. Loving, worshiping, and serving anything else except the one true God that's revealed in the Scriptures and in Jesus Christ. Idolatry is forbidden in the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods besides me. Period. Anything or anyone else that you seek to please or serve before you seek to serve and please Jesus Christ is an idolater. You can idolize your husband. You can idolize your wife. You can idolize your kids. You can idolize your parents, a teacher, a coach, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a job. Anything can become an idol in your heart. I would rather obey this and make this happy and serve this. I'll do this before I'll submit to God. You're an idolater. Anything that makes you disobey God in order to please it is an idol in your heart. Anything that makes you disobey God in order to please it is an idol in your heart. Anything you fear more than God is an idol. Well, I care what my friends think of me, or I'm concerned about what my boss thinks of me, or I'm concerned about my teacher or my coach or my peers or my relatives or ad infinitum. I'm afraid of what they think of me. Better to have a superior fear of God, because you're an idolater if you fear anything else greater than God. Anything or anyone you love more than God is an idol. Mothers, do you love your children more than you love Jesus Christ? Men, do you love your job or your wife more than Jesus Christ? You're an idolater. Simply put, idolatry is loving and worshiping and serving a false god. But there's a twin, like Siamese twins, there's another definition also which goes to the second commandment. Idolatry is any violation of the second commandment which forbids worshiping the one true and God falsely. You can't serve another god. You can't love another god. You can't submit to another god and fear it. But neither can you worship the true God falsely, which is the second definition of idolatry. I seek to capture the essence of God in a man-made image. You can't do that. And the attempt itself is idolatry, and anything you make up will be idolatry. No image made by man can capture the essential character or glory of God, and to try to do that is to engage in idolatry. If you've ever heard a person say, I like to think of God as, and this is an introduction to an idolatrous statement. You should say, ma'am, sir, friend, I really don't care what you think about what God's like. The question is, what does the Bible, what does the Word of God reveal that God's like? Well, the God I serve is not like the God. Well, you serve an idol. You serve someone that you've made up in your own mind. So the two definitions, the twin sides, so to speak, the Siamese twin definitions of idolatry is this. You serve a false god. Anything else that has first allegiance in your life besides the one true living God and His Son Jesus Christ, anything else is an idol. Or to serve the true God falsely in ways that He has not prescribed and certainly not in ways that He has forbidden, then you're an idolater. Why does idolatry, if this is such a stark thing, why does it still lurk in our hearts? I mean, it's pretty clear in the Bible, God doesn't like it. It's pretty clear we're not to do it. The first two commandments go right there. Don't have any other gods and don't worship me by images or anything that you're going to concoct by yourself. So why is it that it still lurks in our hearts? Well, the Bible reveals that God has a plan of salvation. And in this plan of salvation, sin is not eradicated from the human heart until you get to glory, until you get to heaven. There's all kinds of schemes that some well-intended, I'll give them that, but biblically unfaithful men and women have tried to teach that you can be sinlessly perfect in this life, that sin is eradicated from your life and heart in this life. And that's not true. And the best Bible teachers down through church history and the most faithful to the Scriptures can show you that's not true. The Bible does not teach sinless perfection. It does not teach the eradication of sin from the human heart in this life. That doesn't happen until you get to glory. The three stages of salvation revealed in Scripture are you receive the new birth, the supernatural work of God in your life, and you're converted. Conversion isn't the same as a new birth. The new birth is God supernaturally gives you this new heart, this new life, this new set of desires and affections, this new energy. And that makes you repent and believe. Repenting and believing is what the New Testament calls conversion. I now see my sin and I want to turn away from them. I now see that I need Jesus Christ and He's all I need and I put my trust in Him. That repenting and believing, the New Testament says, is the gift of God. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 for the gift of repentance. And Philippians 1:29 is one of the illustrations of God giving faith as a gift. But then when I'm converted, I'm justified. My sins are counted on Christ. His righteousness is given to me. The penalty of sin once and forever is done. The condemnation of God is not hanging over my head anymore. If you're not a believer, I say this sincerely but straightforward. I'll speak to you man to man. You're under the wrath of God this very moment. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Probably the most, arguably the most well-known verse in the Bible. But a few verses later, twice in the same chapter, He says, but for those of you who haven't repented and who aren't believing in Christ, the wrath of God still abides on you. It hangs over your head. You've been already found guilty. The question is, when will be the execution of the sentence? And God is being patient with you, and He hasn't executed the sentence yet, but you're under the wrath of God. And you need to be justified. You need to have forgiveness of sins. You need to have the penalty of the wrath of God averted from you by Christ being your stand-in, Christ being your substitute. That's what justified means. The second stage of salvation is when God grows you up into Christ-like holiness. God grows you up over the course of your Christian life. And you will never be perfect. You'll never be totally Christ-like in this life. But the new birth brings significant change. Not total change. Not absolute change, where I used to be terrible, and now I never sin. But it does bring substantial and real change. Your destination's changed. You're not on your way to hell anymore. You're on your way to heaven. Sin is no longer your slave master. God the Holy Spirit is on the throne of your life, so to speak. No longer is the world calling the shots. The Word of God calls the shots. So many things have changed. But it's the third stage of our salvation, glorification, when the millisecond we step into glory and this mortal body is transformed, the New Testament says, and we receive what's called a resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 15 is 58 verses about the resurrection and the new life that we will receive, the new body that we'll receive. And he talks about what kind of body it is and stuff like that. But it'll be a body without sin. A body without shame and disappointment and heartache. A sinless perfection is not reached by the Christian until you get to glory. And any Bible teacher, any person who tries to, however well-intended, tell you otherwise, is just wrong. And they're going to come up with some cockamamie scheme to delude you into thinking, hey, I've reached sinless perfection. I think the counsel of Charles Spurgeon was probably the best, where he had a man come up to him and said that he thinks he'd reached that state of sinless perfection, and he hadn't sinned in 6 months. And Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher, but he was a wide load. He was 5'4" and about 240 pounds. And so he was just like a big brick. And so he heard the man prating on about how he hadn't sinned in 6 months. And so Spurgeon looked around and stomped on the guy's toe. And the guy jumped up and down and started howling. You kind of go, well, that was mean. No, he disabused the guy of his false teaching that he was sinlessly perfect. You kind of go, don't try this after the service. Go on stomping it. Because none of us in this room, I don't think, is claiming to be perfect. So you don't have to do that here. Because I know some of the 10-year-old boys, I'm going to stomp on your foot to show you. No, they don't think they're perfect. Only a fool who thinks they're perfect needs to be treated like a fool. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Not until you're in glory are you perfect. In the meanwhile, we struggle. In the meanwhile, we struggle because we're not in heaven yet. And we've left Egypt, but Egypt hasn't fully left our heart. We're pardoned, we're forgiven, We wear Christ's righteousness forever. But this constant struggle, this battle that goes on in our hearts. Well, if sin continues in the human heart after we're a believer, and if idolatry is one of many sins that a Christian can commit, then stands to reason that idolatry could still lurk in any believer's heart at any time. We're to be on our guard, Jesus said, because remaining sin can break out at any time. Jesus himself told his disciples, watch and pray that you do not know the moment of your temptation. The Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Who knows the day when we're going to undergo temptation? And one of the temptations could be to idolatry. Having a superior love, a superior fear, a superior trust in anything other than the one true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Robert Murray McShane arguably has a reputation for being one of the saintliest men of his century. He lived in the 19th century in Scotland. He pastored in Dundee, saw revival in his church, and he just had a reputation for being a very unusual person. To read his memoirs or to read biographies of him is quite an exercise. But he knew his own heart, and he said, having seen my own heart, I now know there is no sin that I am not capable of committing. Now, you could be like me and be a little bit self-righteous and go, well, you know I'm pretty depraved and there's stuff I struggle with and pray about, but man, there's some stuff I wouldn't do. Really? Would you want the Lord to test you? Would you like him to take away all restraining grace and put you in a situation so you can see what you might be capable of if he gave you over to yourself? Are you really that cocky about how far you've gone? Idolatry still lurks in the hearts of believers because sin still lurks in the hearts of believers. You and I are still capable of idolatry. The greatest book after the Bible in human history has been Pilgrim's Progress. It's sold over 300 million copies. It's considered the greatest piece of allegorical writing in existence. If it had not been written, the second greatest piece of allegorical writing in existence is the Holy War, also by John Bunyan. And what's the Holy War about? The war going on in and around and for the souls of the saints. There's a war going on that's not going to be over until you're out of this world. And so if there's a war going on, I need to be on guard. Not until we're rid of sin altogether can we relax and say, well, I could never commit adultery. I can relax because I would never fall prey to that. The Puritans used to use a phrase to describe how sensitive our hearts are to sin. And they would say in their culture, my heart is a tinderbox. Now, a tinder was what you used, little pieces of felt and material and tiny little pieces of straw and stuff. And it would just take one spark from a piece of flint and a rock. You'd spark it and you could get a fire going. So they'd say, my heart is like a tinderbox. It's just ready to catch on fire. Well, that was then, this is now. Here's a better illustration. Your heart is full of gasoline fumes. How many sparks do you want to get around gasoline fumes? Have you ever learned how explosive gas is? Have you ever had it explode in your face? Have you ever been burning something, discovered it went way out of control, that you can't pour the gas in the fire and walk 10 feet over here and put the gas can down and go over there and light the fire and the fumes are already drifting and the fumes are flammable? Well, you go, that's pretty explosive. The fumes of your heart, the gasoline fumes of sin in your heart are that explosive. And so it's foolish to think, oh, I'm not capable of doing that. Friend, you're capable of anything if God put you in the right situation and took off all restraining graces and put enough pressure on you to let it come to bear. You and I are capable of anything. It's the mark of a maturing Christian. It's the mark of a maturing Christian that they do not have great self-confidence. They grow in Christ's confidence, but they're very leery about their own powers. A young, naive, biblically untaught, boastful Christian say, I'm this and I'm that and I'm great and oh, that would never happen to me. And they've got one foot on a skateboard and the other one on a banana peel and they're about to go down. But a person who knows their own heart has a certain humility and a certain sobriety and says, Lord, please don't give me over to this. Lord, never let me go here. Please protect me. Like the ancient Israelites, we have been taken from Egypt by the grace of God, but Egypt has not yet been taken out of our hearts entirely. Why is idolatry such a great sin? Let's get to the heart of the matter. My first point is to establish biblically that sin still resides in believers. And I didn't take the time to go through lots of New Testament passages, but if there's anybody here who thinks, I've reached sinless perfection, I'm willing to take interviews after the service, you can use my office or Hank's office. It's a little bigger if the crowds get big, for people who want to come by and marvel at your sanctification. But most of us don't think we've arrived. So the question is, okay, let's assume idolatry is a possibility, but why is it such a big sin? What's the big deal? And some of you are thinking that. I mean, how harmless can some statue be? I mean, if people have some creativity and they want to make a statue and they say it helps them worship God, what difference does it make? Why do you have to be so uptight about it? Why is God so uptight about it? What's wrong with making images of God if people say things like that help them? Shouldn't we be more concerned about the really important sins like murder, rape, robbery, genocide, kidnapping, treason? You know, the really big deals. But frankly, making statues and idea of idolatry being a huge, huge sin, that just doesn't grab me. It just doesn't grab me. Well, that's because you don't see reality the way God sees reality, and your mind hasn't been conformed to what the Scriptures teach. Idolatry is one of the very worst sins of the Bible, and idolatry will bring God's judgment on a nation quicker than any other sin, quicker than immorality, quicker than fornication, quicker than adultery, quicker than homosexuality, is God's judgment upon idolatry. I'll come back to that. First of all, idolatry is a great sin because it greatly dishonors God. Idolatry is a great sin because it greatly dishonors God. It obscures His glory. What does a bull calf show me of the glory of God? Taking things that God has made, the sun, people have worshipped the sun, the moon, stars, trees, rivers, rocks, gems, fish, birds, animals, human beings, people have made gods in the image of all these things, seeking to represent God by them. This obscures, this hides, this detracts from the glory of the God who really exists. None of these things can in any way truly capture the essence of who God is. John Calvin said, a true image of God is not to be found in all of this world. And so His glory is defiled and His truth is corrupted by the lie whenever He is set before our eyes as some visible thing. Look at this thing. This is your God. No, it's not. It can't even come close. James Packer says in Knowing God, the heart of the objection to pictures and images of God is that they inevitably conceal most, if not all, of the big truth about the personal nature and holy character of the divine being who they represent. You can't even begin to come up with one scintilla of the greatness and glory of God from an idol. For example, a crucifix, boys and girls, is a picture of Jesus or a statue of Jesus hanging on the cross. And many churches have crucifixes in them. And that creates sentiments and emotions. It creates a sense of sorrow and pity and compassion that it elicits from those watching it. Though the second commandment is we are not to have any visible graven images of God, many have ignored that and have crucifixes. They have it hanging in their car. They pray with a crucifix. What's wrong with that? You go, boy, you're really narrow if you find something wrong with a crucifix. Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with a crucifix. How does a dying Jesus on a cross show me His deity? Can some of you who have a problem with what I'm saying tell me afterwards how you see the deity of Christ in a man dead on a cross? Where's the deity of Christ in that? Where's His victory on the cross? Where's His resurrection? Where's His ascension to glory? Where is He reigning at the right hand of the Father in that crucifix? And by fixating on one aspect of all that He is and has done, you're masking the rest of it. You're hiding the fullness of His work. You're getting a diminished product. It's not a small thing. It's a big thing. God's glory is jeopardized when images of the true God are used or another God is substituted for Him. When the Bible depicts God as jealous for His own glory, it's not because God is some petty being who needs constantly for people and angels to play up to Him and stroke His ego. He's not bolstered by their attention in that way. The Bible depicts God as jealous for His glory because it's the only right thing to do in this way. For God to be jealous for any other creature's glory before His own would make God guilty of idolatry because He'd be taking a lesser thing, one of His creatures, and elevating it to first place and saying, "Oh, I bow down to you, Almighty One." That would make God an idolater because this thing that He's created isn't God. He's infinitely greater than anything He's created. God's not about to stoop to idolatry Himself. His character isn't going to go that way. He doesn't need to have His ego massaged. But He will have reality take the first place. And because He is vastly greater and more glorious than anything else He has made, He must have the preeminence. He must have the first place. It's the only right thing to do. A man took out an ad in the New York Times and went on and on about, or a letter to the New York Times, saying that God was an egomaniac and that He needed to have His ego massaged and stroked because He demanded worship. He demanded people treat Him a certain way. He demanded to have the first place. And he went on and on. So Pastor John Piper from Bethlehem Baptist in Minneapolis wrote an open letter to the New York Times editors and to this man, and we've reprinted it in the bulletin before, where he explains the very thing I'm going to today. God's not an egomaniac, and He's not some driveling psychological wimp who needs to have people stroke His ego. But He is, rather, absolutely God. And so for Him to give first place and the preeminence and the glory to anything else lesser to Him makes Him guilty of idolatry. And He's not about to lower His standard just because somebody wants to take pot shots at Him. He's not going to make part of His creation number one, when at best they're way, way down the road compared to His infinite glory. How can a finite creature ever hope to display the glory of the infinite, the without bounds God? Can't happen. In Romans 1:18, it says that God's wrath is being poured out in space and time history. Paul writes to the church in Rome, and he says, this is why the Roman culture is going down the drain. You want to know why? Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed. Present tense, participle. It's an ongoing thing. The Roman Empire is crumbling from within. Why? Well, turn there. Look at Romans 1:18. Eyeball it with me. Why is the Roman Empire crumbling before their very eyes? And they need to make sure that they're in the kingdom of God because the kingdom of Caesar is going away. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed, it says in the ESV, which we're using. Other versions, and that still communicates a present tense. It's a participle in the Greek, is being revealed. This is a present reality. It's not, Paul's not saying, this is what's going to happen at the end of time. Rome's going to fall into God's hands and then they're going to get it. He's saying, no, this is a present reality. In first century Roman culture, you're already swirling around the drain. You're going down. Why? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Why? Because God has shown it to them. How? For His invisible attributes, namely, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. God says, you can't tell me that looking at the stars at night, or looking at a majestic seacoast, or looking out across the mountains, doesn't give you a sense of the awesomeness and the grandeur of the creation. And its intricacy and design gives you a sense that somebody made this. It didn't happen. Somebody made all this. It works too well. But people blow that off and they suppress this. For although they knew God, they knew that God existed, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God. No, God's not this way. God's not great. God's not this. God's not that. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, idols resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then he details from there. I'm not going to take the time to go through the rest of the chapter, but it's the downward spiral of a culture. America's already in Romans chapter 1. Do your homework, just read it and think about our culture. But how does it begin? We will not treat God as God. We will not have Him have the first place. We'll come up with our own man-made deities, thank you. We'll come up with our own images, our own ideas, and we'll suppress the true knowledge of God for our man-made ideas. And God says, that's the first and fatal step down a road to national and personal disaster, ending in eternal condemnation. But he says an interesting thing in verse 18, and I was many years before I saw this. Why does it say in verse 18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? Why does he say ungodliness and unrighteousness? Isn't that kind of redundant? Isn't he saying the same thing? And why put ungodliness first? This is a critical issue. Because all Scripture is inspired and all the words of Scripture are inspired. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had a special thing in mind here. The first way you go wrong is not by doing bad things to other people and breaking God's law. The first way you go wrong is you will not have God to be God in your life, and He is not the fixating point, the central focus of your life. Godliness is being God-centered. Ungodliness is being anything else-centered. My girlfriend, my studies, my job, my kids, myself, anything else but God that's my central focus makes me an ungodly person. And Paul says, ungodliness leads you astray. And after you're ungodly, of course you do unrighteous things. You break God's law because He's not the central focus in your life. But if He is the central focus in your life, you want to obey His laws. And the word unrighteousness, or its positive sense of righteousness, means law-breaking, whether or not you keep God's commandments. Are you an unrighteous person? It's because you're fundamentally an ungodly person. Ungodliness comes before unrighteousness. After describing the immeasurable greatness of God in a passage we're all familiar with in Isaiah chapter 40, God asked the people of Israel through Isaiah the prophet a rhetorical question in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare Him to? What is there in all of reality that you know that you can possibly compare God to? What image could you come up with to represent Almighty God? And Packer says, he does not expect a verbal answer, but only a chastened silence. There's nothing you can say. Idolatry is a great sin because it dishonors God and makes Him appear to be less than He is and other than He is. But that leads to the second reason why idolatry is a great sin, because it deceives men. Images convey false ideas about God. They make Him out to be other than who He is and what He is. And wrong ideas of God grow out of the fertile soil of the sin of idolatry. Once you go down the road of idolatry, the idea of what God is like falls off the table. When wrong ideas of God flourish, then boys and girls and men and women and grandmas and grandpas are led away from the truth of God by these lies about God. For example, let's go back to something I mentioned before, the idea of using the crucifix. Historically, what has been the impact of those who use a crucifix in public worship, in private devotions, even though they say it helps them? What has been historically the impact of that? Well, because they don't focus on the full finished work of Christ, not to mention His deity, but they don't focus on His burial, resurrection, and ascension to glory, His current ministry of intercession, what has happened is that bodily suffering becomes something to brood over, and physical pain is of great importance. In other words, the aspect of Christ's suffering becomes a huge thing, and it's taught in a disproportionate way to all the other aspects of the worth of Christ. Tell me how meditating on a crucifix helps you to see the eternal deity of Christ. Tell me how it helps you to see His resurrection power, that it is Christ is the Father's receipt of bill. I've raised my Son from the dead. I've accepted His finished work. But if you're looking at someone who's still dying or dead on a cross, it's not a finished work. It's just kind of a null vector. It's just there. And you're not looking upon it as His present ministry of enthronement at the right hand of the Father, where the Father's bringing His enemies under His feet as a footstool, so to speak. And He's interceding for the saints. How do you see that on a crucifix? Christ's divine person and completed work are obscured, and we're led down the blind path of elevating suffering to a place it doesn't have in the New Testament. For example, another way that an idol deceives men is that the Nazis came up with all kinds of idols of what God was like as they rose to power in the 1930s in Germany. And it's interesting, with their Aryan gods of war and racial supremacy, nationalistic pride, and ruthlessness, they became like the gods they worshipped. To read about the history of Nazi Germany and to read about their gods and their dabbling in the occult and their resurrection of the pagan gods that existed before Christianity took over Europe is to read an exercise of a nation going down the drain and people not realizing it. Some people did, besides the Jews being slaughtered in great numbers. A large number of pastors and laymen were killed because they stood up against the rewriting of history and against the rewriting of Christianity. But it's an awful thing to read the history of Nazi Germany, and they became like the false gods they worshipped. After failing to give God the glory and honor that's due to him alone as God, this second great sin leads to people to their destruction. If the God you worship is not the one true and living God revealed in the Old Testament and supremely in Christ and the New Testament, then you find yourself without hope in this life and no one to turn to, and on Judgment Day, you're sunk. Which leads to my final point. Idolatry is a great sin because it brings the sure judgment of God. There is no salvation in any other God. There is no salvation in false gods. You say, well, I like to think of God as this. On Judgment Day, you won't. On Judgment Day, you won't say, well, I, my whole life, like to think about God this way. But if it wasn't in conformity with what God revealed in his own word and in his Son, that just shows you to be a persistent, habitual rebel. I don't want to have God to be my God, and I will come up with my own ideas. Thank you. Well, you will have run out of God's pity by then. And your stubborn refusal to submit your mind to the Word of God will lead you to a horrible place. Come to your senses. Look at where you're headed. In this life, for example, when trouble comes, according to your own ideology, there's not going to be anyone to hear your prayers and intervene in history for you. If you worship idols of your mind in this fallen world, you find yourself, as Paul describes pagans in Ephesians chapter 2, without God, without hope, and in the world. And that's the way a lot of people live, miserable existences. And when crunch time comes, and in every one of our lives it will, heartache and trial of the highest degree will come, and you have no one to call out to because you have no true and living God. But the worst day of your life, the very worst day of your life, will be Judgment Day. It will be the most miserable of your miserable life. Having rejected the God who really exists and having made imaginary gods for yourself, you finally do meet Jesus Christ in his undiminished glory, seated in righteousness and holiness and absolute power. But you meet him as your judge. He's not your savior. Your time's up. There's no second chances. You don't get to push a redo button. You don't get a mulligan in eternity. It's a golfing term. Can I drop another ball and have a second shot? That last one was kind of an accident. You've rejected the true God who's revealed himself in the Scriptures and in Jesus Christ, and you have no hope. A thorough reading of the Old Testament shows that nothing brings about the sure judgment of God quicker on a nation than abandoning the one true and living God in exchange for idols. I'll give you two quick illustrations. All the prophets condemn idolatry, and they warn the people if they don't repent of whatever idolatry they're involved in, they're doomed. So if you'll turn briefly to Jeremiah chapter 2, we'll look at a classic passage on idolatry, which deals really with both aspects of it, both the not having God as God and then coming up with your own cockamamie ideas of how to worship God. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 5 through 13. Thus says the Lord. He's trying to reason with them, even in the midst of their foolishness. What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? Jeremiah 2, 5. And went after worthlessness and became worthless. If you go after a god or an idol who's worthless, guess what? You become like the god you worship, so you become worthless. They went after worthlessness, and they became worthless. They did not say, Where is the Lord? Notice it's all caps. And when in our English Bibles, when the word Lord is in all capitals, it means Yahweh, which is God's special name, his covenant name. You could translate it as sovereign, covenant God. That's his personal name for his people. Where is the sovereign covenant God who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? You know, you go to the Middle East, you see pictures of Iraq. It looks like pictures of Israel. There's nothing there. Hello, dust and pebbles and rocks. There's nothing there. And these people were wandering. God liberated them. God protected them. God took care of them. And nobody was asking, where is our God? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage, which should have been glorious, you made it an abomination. The priest, well, you think maybe they would, the guys in, you know, the religious professionals, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? Where is the covenant God? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds, the pastors, transgressed against me. The prophets, they prophesied by Baal, which was a idol of one of the neighboring nations, and went after things that do not profit. That's an understatement. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. It's not that you've ruined the country, but it's going to be ruined for some time, and the consequences are going to go on for generations. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, and send to Kedar, that's in the Arabian Peninsula. Go to the west, go to the east, and examine with care and see if there's ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods? Can you go into the god store and saying, these idols, they're not working for me. Do you have anything newer and better? Ah, I like that silver one over there, and I'll take two gold ones. Do you take credit? Good, okay, because I'd like some new gods. These old ones aren't working. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Even though they are no gods, I mean, these idols have no real existence outside the fact that you made them. But my people have changed their glory. What's their glory? Me, having me as their God. They're the people of God. They're not just people. They're not just one of billions on the planet. They're the people of God. But no, they don't want to have me, so they've exchanged the glory of being attached to me to being attached to a silly, foolish, dead idol. How tragic is this? My people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Where does every blessing in a person's life come from? Ultimately from God. Why are you good at your job? Because God gave you the ability. Why do you have any brain power? Why do you ever have a happy day? Why are these things ever good in your life? God is the fountain of blessings to any person's life. They have forsaken me, the fountains of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves. What does that mean? You have an artesian well. You have on the side of a cliff here, you've got a standpipe coming out, and there's hundreds and hundreds of gallons of fresh water coming out every day. You go, nah, we don't want that. What we've got over here is handy-dandy cistern. What we've done is we've kind of chipped it out of the dirt here, and we've kind of covered the bottom of it with clay, and when it rains, voila, you've got a place of water. But be careful, because bugs get in it real quick and stuff grows, but hey, it's still water. You kind of go, well, that'd be a fool's bargain. Why would you leave the artesian well for something lying on the ground full of stagnant water? God says, that's what you've done. That's what you've done. You've hewn out cisterns for yourselves, but it's even worse than that. They're broken cisterns that can hold no water. Oh, by the way, I forgot. There's a couple of cracks here, so a couple of days, this will all be gone anyway. This is utterly foolish. Come to your senses. Don't leave me. It's to your own doom. That's what idolatry does. And God brings judgment. And he told Jeremiah to tell the people, there's no hope for you. It's too late to repent. The Babylonians are going to get you. They're going to be my instruments of chastening and wrath, and you are not going to see Israel for 70 years. Later in 1 Kings 12:28, I should say later, earlier, Solomon died and sons fought over the kingdom. And King Jeroboam, who was king of the 10 northern tribes that didn't want to worship in Jerusalem, didn't want to worship in the temple, didn't want to obey the standards that God gave them for approaching him, came up with his own jury-rigged religion and his own jury-rigged God, and said, we're going to worship in a different place. We're going to worship in Samaria. And his refusal to come to God in the way that God's prescribed and having his own gods and having his own worship system brought a very quick judgment from God. And this is what King Jeroboam says, and see if it sounds familiar. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. It's almost word for word verbatim what Aaron and the rebel leaders said in making the golden calf. It's just as good. It's close. You don't have to go down to Jerusalem anymore. It's jury-rigged. It's just as good. Do it. And the people did it, and God brought great judgment on them. God is more concerned about idolatry than he is about adultery. God's more concerned about idolatry than he is about fornication, than he is about theft or stealing or these other sins. You're saying that God's not concerned about these things? No, God is concerned about these things. But because you will not have God to be your God, these things inevitably will follow. But if you get this straightened up, this will straighten up. You get the horizontal man treatment changed when you get right with God. If you're not right with God, of course you're going to treat lesser people poorly because you already treat God poorly. You get your life right with God, and he will begin to straighten out your conduct as to the obedience of the rest of his commandments. The apostles warned against idolatry just as strongly. God told the apostle John at the end of 1 John 5:21, says, my little children, keep yourself from idols. Nothing will doom your life quicker. Keep yourself from idols. And Paul warned the first century Romans. He says in chapter 1, these people exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And if you give in to that, then he says the next step downward will be immorality, and the next step down will be homosexuality, and the next step down will be the whole culture given over to just gross sin. And that's Romans 1. And that's where we are. I need to finish up, and I'll just clue you in. I'm going to go about 5 or 10 minutes over, so put on your seatbelt. The idolatry specifically of the Israelites, God's people, and of Aaron, God's priest. What was the idolatry of the Israelites? What led to that sin? Well, first of all, in their unbelief, they became impatient. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, where is this guy? We've been hanging around here for 40 days, and he's not come down yet. And where is he? You know, we already dealt with the Amalekites a while back, and who knows what's lurking out there, and we're just camped out here in the middle of nowhere, and he went up the mountain, and is he dead? Did our God kill him, or what happened to him? We don't know. But we can't stay here and just wait. And for some people, the sin of the struggle of waiting is, it's, you know, the same kind of person who don't spank them, make them sit in a chair in the corner, and they go crazy. But the idea of waiting, of having to sit still, just drives them to sinfully creative ways. So they get together and they gossip about their unbelief. It's not that it's just one person had the idea and by osmosis it went to everybody's brain. How do a bunch of people get to talking something up? Well, you have to start talking about it. You have to start gossiping. You have to start sharing your unbelief. You have to start gossiping your unbelief. It says the people gathered themselves together. So it was spread among the people. This is just very ordinary stuff. There weren't big billboards. Give up on Moses. Make your own gods. Hey, that's a good idea. Let's do that. It's just people got impatient, got tired of waiting. Okay, God wants us to be creative. Right. We'll come up with our own ideas. Right. Moses' brother, Aaron. Yeah, let's go to Aaron. And the language, you'd have to read it carefully. It says, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron. Yeah, it's like this. Aaron, we want to talk to you. That's what it means. Right. What do you guys want? The idea is it's 3 o'clock in the morning and there's a bunch of guys with torches in your front yard. We want to talk. Right. I'll be down later. Men at your door at 3 o'clock in the morning with torches aren't there usually to do you good or to give you a present. They're there because they're demanding something from you. What is the attraction, though, of what is the psychological attraction of an idol? You ask yourself that. These people are very quickly moving to idolatry. But what is the psychological attraction to idolatry? I read a spot-on, perfect description of this. Professor Doug Stewart teaches Old Testament at Gordon Conwell Seminary in Boston. In his commentary on Exodus, he nails it. He says, what they could see and touch at their convenience, when I want to, was what they wanted, a god, small g, who would let them live as they wished and have a good time when they wanted to, and who would not impose his covenant requirements on them. I want a god that I can check in with when I want to, and I can check out when I want to, and he's really kind of a tame deity, and he's not going to really diminish or limit my life. He's there when I need him. He's kind of like a rabbit's foot, you know, he's like petted on the way out the door, but he's not going to really cramp my lifestyle. The invisible God who dwells in unapproachable life cannot be seen by sinful man and live. And so God's putting up barriers. You have to come through a sacrifice. You can't come into your God's presence as a sinner without being incinerated, without being extinguished. But God says, I will have mercy on you. I want to have fellowship with you. I've initiated it. I've sent my prophets. Now I've sent my son. I sent the apostles to tell you about my son. But you can't come to me the way you are. You have to come through the means of a sacrifice, a mediator, a go-between. Your sins have to be dealt with, and then we can have fellowship. But your sins are, the punishment is dealt with, but sin's still in you. You're still struggling with sin your whole life, and it won't be until you get to glory, but then I will give you a sinless body, and sin will no longer be an issue for the rest of eternity, and you can gaze upon my son and have intimate fellowship with him face to face, so to speak. So the tabernacle, and even now as Christians, there are certain stipulations. People say, why can't I see God and reach out and touch him? Because that wouldn't be a gift of his mercy to you. That would be extinguishing you. That would be incinerating you. That wouldn't be a good thing. Same reason why you don't let children touch the burner when it's on. Well, go ahead, Reginald, if you want to touch the burner, touch it. That's not a gracious thing for a parent. That's a judgment. You can't see God in your current sinful condition. But God wants to have companionship with you. He wants to have fellowship with you. He wants you to know him and vice versa. But there are certain things that have to come in between, so to speak, to buffer the reality of God's awesomeness and your sinfulness. But in verse 4, they say, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And like I said, you become like the God you worship, like begets like. And so let's say your God is a bull calf, and every nation around there had a bull as one of its deities because it's a symbol of strength. It's a symbol of fertility. He's the head of your herd. You're going to have a lot of blessings with this God. And so if you become like the God you worship, what did their lives subsequently go to? Well, we see it. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And they were dancing. And there are other verses and other parts of Scripture infer there was sexual immorality going on. Well, I suppose if you worship a god of fertility, you're going to become like that. We're going to go to temple and worship now. Wink, wink. You become like the god that you worship. In their estimation, they hit the jackpot. Worship was now sensuous. Worship was fun. None of this stuffy stuff where God's God, you got to be quiet, keep your mouth shut and act like he's bigger and more important than you. You can go around and dance and have fun and party, party, and we're worshiping. God forbid. No more treating Almighty God like he is Almighty God or something. We have a kinder, gentler God. He's more manageable and a whole lot more fun. God's estimation of their reinvented worship was that, according to verse 7, says, he told Moses, they have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way I've commanded them. The solemn worship of Yahweh, Almighty God, who enters in and keeps covenant with his people, had now been debased into a giant party. And in verse 17 through 19, where they're coming down and they can hear this hubbub down below, and Moses and Joshua, who had been a general for Israel already in at least one battle with the Amalekites, hears it. And he said, first he says, it sounds like the sound of war. Now, the sounds of war for Americans is Predator drone missiles striking people thousands of miles away from where the person driving the Predator drone is actually sitting. or you have a sniper with a scope on it shooting people 500 yards away, or you have Abrams tanks, or you have F-16s or F-18s or F-22 Raptors, or all these things are killing people at a distance. But if you watch a movie like The Last of the Mohicans, where hand-to-hand warfare is brutal and bloody and people are screaming in pain and screaming in victory and yelling, it's just mayhem and bedlam all mixed up together. And at first, Joshua says, it kind of sounds like the sound of a war going on, hand-to-hand conflict. Moses says, listen again. There's people singing. It's a giant party down there. It's like going to a rave. It's like going to a beach party. These people have broken loose. And that's how he describes them, verse 25. All moral and spiritual restraints are gone. They've broken loose. Aaron's let them break loose. Let me close with, what was Aaron's idolatry? If these people would not have God to be God, and they say, well, I'm in a pinch right now. And there was no crisis. There was no crisis. And Moses was on his way down the mountain when they precipitate this thing. So it's not like, here's a giant army getting ready to attack that we've got to do something and there's no leadership. They just got impatient. Sin doesn't require great provocation to break out. You can rationalize anything. But they would not submit to God and do things his way and say, well, we've got to do something, we will. What was Aaron's idolatry? Yes, you can make all kinds of allowances for him. You know, it's pretty intimidating to have a mob out in front of your house or in front of your tent. You know, Moses, true, he's been gone a long time. And what's a fellow to do? And yes, it is hard to go against a crowd. It's hard to buck popular opinion. It's hard to take an unpopular stand. Those are all true. But at the end of the day, you've got to do the right thing, even if it isn't popular, and even if it will get you in trouble, and even if you'll lose friends or lose face or lose your life. But he was the chosen priest. He was the brother of the leader. He was to side with God and take an unpopular position and trust God to vindicate him. And if necessary, protect him if God wanted his life to be spared, or if not, he gets promoted to glory. But his idolatry was he loved and feared people and what they thought of him, then he did what God thought of him. This is what I should do. What does the wind of popular opinion tell me I should? Oh, in this group you need to act that way. Okay, I'm going to act this way. Not in this group over here. Well, I better act this way over here. You're never yourself if you're this kind of person, because he talks about his brother now in a certain kind of snide way. And then when he's with his brother, he talks to his brother in a very, yes, my Lord, he's very straight and proper. Aaron feared men more than he feared God, and he craved their approval and feared their frown more than that of God himself. One of the most terrible sins that we can fall into is the fear of man or man-pleasing, because we'll never be free of it in this life until we take a stand. One of the great days in your life is when you can pray for grace and take a stand saying, I don't care what people think of me. I don't care what you think of me. At the end of the day, I don't have to have your approval and I don't have to fear your frown, because I have the approval of my God and I fear his frown more than yours. And you may not like me, that's your prerogative. I can understand why you don't, but I've got to do the right thing. I have to do what my God calls me to do. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. What's a snare? Something to grab you and hold you and trap you and eventually kill you. I can't go to my family reunion except I fly under the radar, because if I show my Christian colors, that person's going to make a snide remark and that person's going to say, okay, the God squad's here, I guess they can pray. I can't act this way at work because, well, people won't respect me if I act like a Christian at work. And at school or at sports or at band or whatever you're into, I can't really fly my Christian colors. Better if I go undercover, and that way I won't be persecuted. No, but you'll be a liar and you'll have the frown of your God. Isaiah 2:22, cease from regarding men whose breath is but in their nostrils. Of what account is he? What difference does another human being make? It was such a liberating day in my life when I became a Christian in college. I was in an all-male college and there weren't any other Christians than I knew. And I had to decide, was I going to live for Jesus Christ and have everybody else that I knew of, now there were other Christians out there, but I didn't know that, to live with their disapproval, but have the approval of my God who had just changed my life. And it was one of the most liberating days of my life when I decided that serving Him and loving Him and fearing His disapproval was more important than what all my fraternity brothers and all the guys and all the other frat houses and all the independents and everybody on my small campus thought. It didn't really, at the end of the day, make a hill of beans difference because I had the love of my Father. And in 1970, I moved to California when I graduated from college, and I was talking to four high school boys one day on a campus, and I was engaging them about Jesus Christ. And about 2 minutes into the conversation, three of the guys decided they wanted to check out and didn't want anything to do with this conversation. But the fourth guy really did. And so I found myself just talking to one guy, and now we're into the conversation about 10 minutes, 15 minutes, and these guys are getting antsy, and they're kind of looking at each other, and they look over at him. And then he looks at them and realizes, oops, we're no longer interested in this, are we? We shouldn't show too much interest in this, should we? This isn't something we're for, is it? And he shut down. A month later, that boy was dead. I've often wondered, was the approval of those other three guys worth it? John 5:44, Jesus says to the Pharisees, how can you believe me when you receive glory and praise from one another? You live and die with what your fellow Pharisees think of you. But do not seek the glory and praise that comes from the only true God. You let another human being set the agenda for your life, and you despise and forsake what Almighty God thinks of you, then you get whatever you come to because you've despised Him and you've let another petty creature like yourself run your life. That's pathetic. No wonder you don't believe. You worship these other creatures more than you do the Creator who is blessed forever. What's the cure for idolatry? The same as the cure for any other sin. Repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn away from your idol sin, whatever it is. Plead with God for grace to be done with it. Do you idolize your children and put them above God? Stop it. It's a sin. Ask God for grace not to idolize your children. Do you worship your spouse, your job, your ego, whatever it is, money, your portfolio, your reputation in the athletic field or in the musical sphere? If that's more important to you than God, repent of it. Ask Jesus Christ to change you. Tell Him that you know you're a sinner, you know that this is sin, that you know this displeases Him and you want to change. Ask Him for grace and help to change. Acknowledge that you don't have the full power in and of yourself to change your own heart, but ask Him to change your heart. Cast yourself on Him. Tell Him that you believe His promise, that if you come to Him in faith, He will not push you away. Come to Him. Jesus Christ receives sinners. What did we sing about earlier? Friend of sinners. I'm a sinner. Every day of my life, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior, and I've got a Savior, and I can go to Him. If you don't have a Savior, you're sunk. And if you're an idolater, you're sinking. You need to come to the Savior. And He receives sinners. That's the only kind of people there are. Actually, we're all sinners, but there's the ones who don't believe it and don't acknowledge it, and then the ones who do believe it and do acknowledge it and do come to the Savior. Come to the Savior. Ask Him to remake your life. Ask Him to make you into the person He originally created you to be. Jesus Christ is the best friend an idolatrous sinner could ever have. Let's pray. Father,